Now, last time when we looked at these verses, I focused attention on the opening nine verses of 1 Kings chapter 9 and described that as the divine blueprint for Solomon's reign. And we spent all of our time talking about this basic principle of life with a covenant God, a basic principle that's enunciated very clearly in the Old Testament scriptures, that God enters into a saving relationship with his people, generally speaking, by making a covenant with them. And that covenant is not a contract. It's not something in which the deal is struck by mutual agreement. It is a specific promise that God makes. But his promise, which he makes unconditionally, is a promise which works out in the lives of those who receive the covenant, who are the covenant people. It works out in a carefully conditioned fashion, so that faithfulness to God, trust in the Lord, obedience to his word, leads us in the pathway of the unfolding of the blessings of God, and disobedience, rebellion, faithlessness leads us into the experience of the curses of God. And if you know the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember how at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is brought to a climax by the description of the covenant that God is making with his people. And there are verse after verse after verse describing the blessings that will come to faith and obedience. And then verse after verse of the judgment, the curse, the alienation that will come to disobedience. And we saw how in Hebrews chapter 10, that same principle is applied to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Christ promises us blessing upon blessing through faith and obedience, but turn away from Christ and there is left to us only alienation and judgment. And once again, as the Lord appears to Solomon, and this is very significant at this point in the story, he underlines again for Solomon the principles upon which Solomon is to reign and the principles by which Solomon will be blessed. And as I said last time, the really significant thing about that, of course, is that the people who first read this, the people who first heard this story, knew what the end of the story was. The first book of Kings was, of course, by necessity, written after the final event that it describes. And the final event that's described brings us to the verge of the exile of God's people in Babylon, them falling under the judgment curse of God. So what we are being given here is the principles by which Solomon is to live and Solomon is to reign. And the first hearers of this recognize that these principles must somehow have been breached by Solomon himself. And as I think I said last time, it's quite important to hold that thought in your mind as a reader of 1 Kings. That as a reader of 1 Kings, you know something that takes you far beyond the particular incident that's being here described. You know that something must now have gone wrong with Solomon in order for the people of God eventually to fall under God's judgment and be alienated from him in exile. And so one of the things that you're beginning to ask as you read the passages that follow is, what will the passages that follow tell me about what actually went wrong? And it's one of the absolutely fascinating things about the passages that now follow to see the way in which the fulfillment of God's promise of blessing has woven into it little indications of the way in which Solomon was already drifting from the principles that God had given to him and, as it were, making it inevitable that the judgment of God would fall upon him. But let's try and take that as the passage begins to flow. First of all, chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, the divine blueprint for Solomon's reign. And then chapter 9, verse 10, through to chapter 10, verse 29, a description of the extraordinary glory of Solomon's reign. And this passage is almost like a tapestry that the author of 1 Kings puts up on the wall. There is Solomon here in the center of the tapestry. And then we're given, it's almost, I suppose, better than a tapestry. It's like one of those photograph frames that some people use. There'll be a big picture in the center, and then various pictures that will be snapshots that will be put around it that kind of explain to you the significance of what's there in the center. And you see that here in this extensive description of the extraordinary glory of Solomon's reign. And there are six snapshots, I think, here. First of all, there is the description of what Solomon does with these Galilean towns, chapter 9, verse 10 to verse 14. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. Here you've got this apparent picture of the extraordinary generosity of King Solomon. He owns so much that he's able to give away 20 towns. See Roland McCallum there. He is giving away new mills, and there's somebody else who comes from another part of the country. He's giving away, let's say, Ballymena or somewhere in Northern Ireland. He's just lavishly giving away these towns, it would appear. But you'll notice that written into what is now described as an apparent lavish generosity of Solomon, we are given these very clear hints that this isn't exactly what it seems to be. Actually, what Solomon is doing here is selling these cities or towns for more gold. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold, and this is a kind of quid pro quo that Solomon is giving back to him. But not only is that the case, but when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he wasn't pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. And as I think I noted in the reading last time, that word either means, as the NIV footnotes suggest, good for nothing. And Hiram is saying, "I give you all this gold and you give me these measly towns. You give me new mills and Ballymena. Couldn't you have done something? You're my brother," he says. And you notice that appeal. "You're my brother. We have a bond. We have a covenant bond together. We've known each other. I've served you all these years. And this is what you do." But then there's the other possibility that this term that's used here, Kabul, actually comes from the Hebrew word for being tied or fettered. And Hiram may call this area the land of Kabul, not so much because the cities are worthless, but because more than being worthless, he's also tied to, he's dependent for trade and other means on Solomon. And he knows he's got the bad end of the deal, but there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. And that there's a certain sense in which Solomon is enriching himself at the cost of someone with whom he's had this long-standing, good working relationship. And now you just get this sense that there is a certain kind of cynicism creeping into Solomon's exercise of power. And that's really the impression the writer means us to have. The second element that describes Solomon's grandeur and glory is in verse 15 through to verse 24. This is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple. And here we are given the explanation of how Solomon was able to carry out his extraordinary building plan. And it's interesting to notice how the description indicates to us, verse 20, that from one point of view, Solomon adheres very carefully to the external provisions of Old Testament law. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for a slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. So Solomon is keeping the law, yes, from one point of view, he's keeping the law externally. But one of the things that's happening here is that we're also being given indications that while he's externally keeping the law, and while it appears that the blessing of God is manifested in the material riches that he's receiving, and indeed it is the blessing of God, and it's very important in the light of what I'm about to say, not to miss the point that this really is the blessing of God. This man is being extraordinarily blessed by God. But then, do you notice that written into this incident, we get little hints that everything is not as God really commanded it should be? For example, these people should have been exterminated in the first place. That was God's original command, that these people were to be moved out of the land. And their very presence, and even the fact that Solomon uses them, is a hint to us that there is lying still deep within the people an element of resistance to the original purposes of God when they had been brought into the land. Not only so, but you notice how all this blessing is wrapped into the description in verse 24 of the fact that Solomon had built a palace and now constructed supporting terraces for the daughter of Pharaoh. He had married outside of the covenant people. But not only so, we're also told here that Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. And it's all creating a great sense for us that this glory which Solomon is building is a glory which, instead of being expressed towards the needs of the people, is beginning to be expressed towards the fulfillment of Solomon's own ambition. The third element in the splendor of Solomon's reign is seen in the consistency with which he keeps the temple celebrations. Verse 25, 3 times a year Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord. Now notice that language again. There's a kind of double entendre there. He had, in fact, built it for the Lord. But the very way in which the author puts that underlines the sense that Solomon was very conscious that this was the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilling the temple obligations. So all the way along, there are two lines running here. There is the line of the blessing of God. There is the line, yes, of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the fulfillment of God's commands. And at the same time, the author is dropping little hints to us that there's something going on here underneath the surface that he hasn't yet brought out into the open. But because as readers of 1 Kings, we know that something went wrong somewhere, he's beginning to give us indications of the way in which things actually did go wrong. So we see his glory in the way he's able to give away the Galilean towns. We see his glory in the forced conscription. We see his glory in the temple celebrations. We see his glory then in these amazing shipbuilding and trading enterprises. Verse 26, King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. And later on, you'll find in verse 11 of chapter 10, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almugwood and precious stones. The king used the almugwood to make supports for the temple of the Lord. So much almugwood has never been imported or seen since that day. And we're given another indication later on in verse 22 of chapter 10. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold. It's all meant to give us this tremendous sense of the sheer international grandeur of Solomon's kingdom. That these ships go away in the year 2000 and they don't come back to 2003. They're gathering immense amounts of treasure. They're going huge distances. They're ransacking the earth in these extraordinary enterprises that all hold out the majesty and glory of Solomon. And then, fifthly, his glory is seen in his international fame. He leaves one of the great and probably the wealthiest women in the world utterly breathless before his wisdom, verse 3 of chapter 10, and his magnificence, verses 4 and 5. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was knocked out. She said, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Not even the half was told me. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Now, do you see what's significant about this? What's significant about this is that it's a pagan woman who's using this language. We haven't heard this language actually from Solomon's lips for quite a time. It's a pagan woman who's using this language. And it's really saying two things to us. It's saying, look at the way the Lord has blessed Solomon. It's so evident that the Lord has blessed Solomon that a pagan woman can see it. And yet, it's a pagan woman who acknowledges it. And we haven't heard Solomon acknowledge this for a length of time. And she brings, you notice, more gold. Verse 2, verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. And notice too the way in which she focuses the happiness. She looks around the court and she says, "How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And we need to contrast that with what was said at the end of chapter 8 and verse 66. On the following day, Solomon sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. And up to that point in the story of Solomon, it's the whole people who are happy. Solomon, you remember when he began to trade with Hiram, was trading in such a way that he was able to make provision for all of his people. And it was one of the great periods in Israel's history because all of the people had all the blessings that they needed. They were satisfied. But now all the focus is on Solomon's courtiers, on Solomon's temple, on Solomon's palace, on these officials who serve Solomon. And the people become anonymous away somewhere in the background. and the great task of his reign, which was to be the servant king of the people of God and to provide for all of their needs, begins very subtly to recess altogether out of the picture. And so the international fame which Solomon displays is an international fame which also begins to reveal these chinks in his kingly armor. And then, of course, at the end here in chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, his glory is most obviously displayed in this summary of his immense wealth. Here is a picture of Solomon in all his glory. His yearly reception of 666 talents of gold. Now look at what he does with the gold. He actually does nothing useful with the gold. He makes 200 large shields of hammered gold. Now, no king in his right mind in those days, any more than today, would go to battle and hand out shields of hammered gold. These shields had no practical function. They were simply displays of Solomon's glory. He made 300 small shields of hammered gold, with three miners of gold in each shield. He made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. All his goblets were gold, verse 21. All the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. And then the king's fleet goes out again, they bring back more gold. Year after year, verse 25, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities. He had to build cities to keep these chariots in, and also with him in Jerusalem. He made silver as common as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. And then this very interesting note. Solomon's horses were imported from, of all places, where? From Egypt. So you see how the writer is crafting into this story that's describing the way in which God's promise of blessing was being abundantly fulfilled in Solomon's life. This other more sinister line, which is beginning to give us hints of how Solomon is responding to this blessing, what he's doing with this blessing. And to these people who knew the Old Testament well, knew the principles of the book of Deuteronomy, knew particularly the principles that the king was to inscribe himself for his own reign, recognized how there were these two dimensions woven together in this one life. This fulfillment of the promise of God because Solomon had sought wisdom and he'd been faithful to the Lord. And at the same time, the way in which Solomon is beginning to reach out his hand and clasp the blessings that God has given to him. Not now with an open hand asking, Lord, how can I use these blessings in order to serve the people over whom you have made me king? But rather saying, how can I use these blessings in order to display my glory in the world? And that sets us up for the next stage, which you find in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. If chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 provides us with the divine blueprint for his reign, 9:10 to 10:29 describes the extraordinary glory of his reign, then chapter 11, verses 1 to 13 describes the fatal flaws in Solomon's reign. We've all this. And if our antennae were not well attuned to the teaching of Scripture, we might be inclined to think everything in the garden was rosy. But as our antennae are attuned to the way in which this story has been told, it now doesn't surprise us that there was a fatal flaw in Solomon's character. And it's spelt out particularly in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And the innuendo there is, as if Pharaoh's daughter wasn't bad enough. As if it wasn't bad enough for him to have gone to that place out of which God had ransomed and redeemed his people to find a wife. As if it weren't bad enough for him, as it were, to have said, I want to go back to Egypt. Like the Israelites in the desert, when they weren't satisfied with what God was giving them. We want to go back to Egypt. There were better things in Egypt. He'd already given this indication earlier on in his life that there was a kind of back to Egypt motif about him. A kind of instinct that he'd never really dealt with. As if that weren't bad enough, he then, besides Pharaoh's daughter, took to wives and concubines Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. Why? Because they weren't beautiful? No, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. There was tremendous glory, but Solomon held fast to them in love. Here now it's become clear that there has been a fatal flaw in the man's life. We've seen it indicated, hinted to us, because his glory is now no longer focused on the expression of being a servant king for the blessing of the people. It's all now been turned round so that the floodlights of glory will shine upon the significance of Solomon and his reign and his international importance. And of course, what the author has been describing, particularly in the previous chapter, is something that flies directly in the face of the specific commands that God had given to the king. Remember, much earlier on, we looked one Wednesday night briefly at the words of Deuteronomy 17. And you might be interested to turn back there to Deuteronomy 17, to the section beginning verse 14. Which is headed in the NIV, the king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Well, they've done that. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. They'd kept that. But then, here was what was to be characteristic of the king. And read these words in the light of what we've just read. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Three basic prohibitions. One, no large accumulation of horses and chariots. Two, no foreign wives. Three, don't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And what have all these verses been saying to us, Solomon's been doing? He has been quite explicitly flying in the face not just of the general commands of God, but the commands God had specifically inscribed in the book of Deuteronomy for the king. There was only one person in all Israel for whom these words were written. That was the king. These were words that came to Solomon in a way, in a sense, no words in the Bible come to you and me quite like this. Your name isn't written anywhere in any text of Scripture. You've got to put your name in. But Solomon's name was written all over these verses. And these were the very verses that you remember David had exhorted him to keep. And in the midst of all the blessing of God that was flowing down upon his reign and upon his ministry, he was all the while turning away his heart to the Lord. And in a very interesting way, the same language is used at the beginning of chapter 11 that had been used at the beginning of chapter 3. Solomon, we are told, made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And here he was supposed to be devoting himself to the Lord. And instead he was loving foreign women. And instead of holding fast to the Lord, he was holding fast to these foreign women. And you notice what happens, verses 3 and 4. He is led astray. And then notice verse 4 particularly. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Chapter 8, verse 58. You remember what had been said then? Praise be to the Lord. May the Lord our God be with us. May he turn our hearts to him. That was what he had prayed with a loud voice in the midst of the assembly. May he turn our hearts to him. And now his heart had been turned away from the Lord and devoted to not only these foreign women, but you notice what follows. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, because child sacrifice was made to Molech. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. But then we come to the last stage. We'll return to that in a moment, but we come to the last stage, and that is from chapter 11, verse 9, to the end of the entire section, when God begins to express his divine judgment on Solomon's reign. Verse 9, God expresses his displeasure and withdraws his blessing. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Since this is your attitude, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So there is, first of all, the personal displeasure of God. And then you see in the second place, there is the active providential judgments of God. And you notice that God uses several instruments of that judgment. In the first place, in verse 14, Hadad the Edomite, who becomes an adversary of Solomon, contrast what had been said in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4, earlier on, where we had been told, the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is no adversary or disaster. That was part of the Lord's blessing. Now we get these indications that the Lord is not pleased with Solomon and is sending providential judgments on his life. One here from the south, the other, you notice in verse 23, from the north. He is being harried, as it were, on both sides. And then there arises Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to harry him, as it were, from within. And the very interesting thing, of course, is that all of these judgments have been prepared beforehand for the Lord, by the Lord. If you read through these verses, you'll notice that God knew what he was doing. God wasn't taken by surprise by this hardening of Solomon's heart, but God had already prepared the providential judgments that he would bring on Solomon. And the grounds for them, you notice in verse 33 again, I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Molech, the god of the Ammonites, have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David Solomon's father did. You see, there's a principle here that we will find eventually revealed fully in our Lord Jesus himself, and it's this. God really does keep his promises. He keeps his promises of blessing to the letter, and he also keeps his promises of judgment to the letter, even when it means judgment falling upon somebody he has taken to himself as his beloved son. Solomon was God's beloved son, but he was faithless, and so he fell under God's judgment. Just as when our Lord Jesus Christ took our unfaithfulness, although he was God's dear son, the judgment fell upon him. God is detailed in his faithfulness to his promises. And Solomon had been given very detailed promises, very detailed directives. But his heart had become divided. It was a heart with two loves. It was a heart that really had a genuine love for the Lord, but it was a heart that also had a love for other things that displeased the Lord. And it was therefore inevitable and appropriate that a divided heart would lead to a divided kingdom. A divided heart would lead to a divided kingdom. Perhaps the most awesome thing about this is that the divided kingdom didn't take place in Solomon's reign. I suppose he could even have thought to himself, well, everything's okay, because I don't really see the Lord fulfilling his displeasure. But the Lord's displeasure was still to come. Now, what are the lessons that we may learn from this? And obviously, there are lessons, and they're of a serious and solemn nature. Number one is this. This great passage teaches us about the possibility that the good seed may be growing in a weed-infested field. The good seed may be growing in a weed-infested seed. It's a weed-infested field. That's the point that Jesus makes in the parable of the sower, isn't it? And we do have to grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying. There are weeds there. There's thorny soil. He doesn't say the seed can't fall into thorny soil. He says the seed falls into thorny soil. He doesn't say a seed will never take root in thorny soil. He says the seed germinates in thorny soil. It seems to grow in thorny soil. But so long as the thorns and the thistles remain unweeded, they will eventually choke the good seed of the Word of God and strangle it to death. It's very important for us as a fellowship of God's people, and important for us as individual believers, not to confuse the fact that there can be spiritual growth with the idea that spiritual growth means that we must therefore necessarily have already eradicated everything that would destroy spiritual growth. It just doesn't work that way in this world. It's possible for us to grow under the blessing of God, to have the blessings of God poured out upon us, and yet for us not to be responding to that blessing by eradicating the things that are contrary to God's will in our lives, or contrary to God's will in the style of our fellowship life together. These two things must always go together. You remember how Paul puts it to Titus. He says, the grace of God has appeared to teach us to say no to ungodly lusts. And you see what Solomon was doing. He was saying, the grace of God has appeared and it's marvelous. Let's enjoy it. Let it display what a great king I am. instead of responding to that grace by saying, Lord, help me to eradicate these ongoing tendencies there are in my life to turn against you. Second, this great section teaches us the truth of the principle of Galatians 5, verses 7 to 9, that in the kingdom of God, we always reap what we sow. We always reap what we sow. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap a harvest of life and blessing. But if we sow to the flesh, then inevitably we will reap a harvest of corruption. And, of course, it doesn't appear at first. It doesn't appear at first. He's enjoying the blessing of God. He is famous because he's experienced the blessing of God. And it doesn't show at first, but eventually the harvest of everything that has been contrary to the Lord's will in his life emerges and takes over. And his heart is turned away from the Lord. That's a very important principle for us to learn. And there's a third lesson that we need to learn, and that is the importance of an early development of a long-term view of genuine godliness. By the time the harvest had come, it was too late for Solomon to do anything about it. He was engulfed by these women. He was just engulfed by these women. There was no escape. He was overcommitted to the lusts of the flesh, and there was no way he could turn back. Whenever we say to ourselves later, it's always too late. I've quoted you before, I'm sure, the famous words that Augustine writes about himself in his Confessions, how before he became a Christian, he prayed, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Those are fatal words. You can fill in your own blank. Give me true holiness. Give me real consecration. Give me genuine faithfulness in this area of my life, but tomorrow, next year, when I'm old. And then when you get old, or at least when you get older, you begin to realize that the seeds that you have allowed to germinate, that are thorns and thistles in your life, that were there in the past and you didn't deal with them, grow and master and choke the good seed of the Word of God. All of that, paradoxically, to me, just in the light of this passage we've been looking at tonight, all of that paradoxically sets for me in bright lights the wonderful words of our Lord himself. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. And we turn away from the first Solomon, because we are conscious of how like him we are to the second Solomon. And we say that we turn to you, Lord Christ, because you have riches and blessings of forgiveness and pardon, restoration, new life, new commitment, new consecration, new fruitfulness that Solomon could never provide. Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and its truth and power, for its wisdom. Thank you for its fascination and wonder. Thank you for the way in which it wraps itself around us and meets us where we are, for the way in which it's shaped to our experience and becomes a mirror to us of our own hearts. And we feel ourselves, Lord, to be like Solomon. You have blessed us. How you have blessed us. You have poured out blessing upon us in our fellowship, in our individual lives, in our families, with one another. You've poured out your riches upon us. And we pray for more of those riches, that we may learn truly to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Help us to do the weeding where the weeding needs to be done, that your grace may be put on display in our lives in the way in which we become servant kings among our fellow men and women. And so we pray now, Lord, since each of us struggles against particular forms and dimensions of sinfulness, lust and pride, sloth, unfaithfulness, impurity, we pray for grace that we may come to him who is greater than Solomon and receive not only his forgiveness but his transforming life power, that we may live fruitfully for his glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.